to thank you for inviting me to share in this evening. It's wonderful to be here again, and Bill and Pat, to be able to enjoy this wonderful celebration, great anniversary. Thanks to Tim for inviting me. Where'd you go? And thank you for praying for us and for our ministry. I feel strengthened in the Lord. Great praise tonight, huh? Great worship. The great pealing of the organ, the sounds of the choir, the congregation joined in praise to our wonderful God and King. For obvious reasons, I think, I've chosen as our subject the ministry of the gospel. And the great place to turn, it seems to me, in the New Testament, in the scriptures, really, for that subject is Paul's letters to the Corinthians. I think in Corinthians, especially 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians as well, in these two letters, Paul talks more about what the ministry is, about his own personal experience of it, about the joys and the burdens and the trials, the pains and the pleasures of gospel ministry. So we turn to a well-known passage, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. May I ask you to bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was ordained in 1976, I'm a few years behind you, but rapidly drawing closer to the end, presumably, of public ministry than the beginning. I remember a moment of puzzlement. You know, they can't prepare you for everything in seminary. And in fact, there were many moments of puzzlement. The first time I think I ever visited a sick person in the hospital, I was the pastor making a call. I wasn't quite sure what the protocol was, what I was supposed to do. But I figured if you read the Bible, if you listened patiently and prayed, you probably, that would cover the bases. And it proved to be right. It's, you know, it's not rocket science. But the first time I had to officiate at a marriage, I had a book that I could follow. We're thankful to have a great liturgy. So that was not so much a problem. But then it came time to fill out the marriage license, which fell upon me. And again, it's mostly straightforward, names and addresses, and there are witnesses who need to sign. And then you have to sign it. The key is that the officiant makes it official. And so I signed my name and I put my address, and then after my name, there was a line that said title. And I paused and I thought, what is my title? Reverend? That doesn't seem appropriate. Clergyman? That's way out of bounds for us in our tradition. Pastor? Well, yeah, but somehow it didn't seem quite weighty enough a title, you know, for such an official document. And then something triggered a memory, and I think it may have been seeing my own marriage license a few years earlier that was filled out by my father, who in one of his last public acts as a minister married Betty Jo and me, now 38 years ago. And I remember that he wrote down his title as Minister of the Gospel. A minister of the gospel. And that phrase appears on his tombstone at Pilgrim Home Cemetery in Holland. You are a minister of the gospel. Minister of the word amounts to about the same thing, because the gospel is the word of God, and the word of God is all about the gospel. It simply explicates it in more fullness. That is who and what we are called to be, and it is God's gift to you, the church, that he calls people to this ministry. What a wonderful thing it is to have a faithful pastor who serves people, yes, the church, yes, a minister of the church, but who really, whose ultimate service is to a message from God, and who serves you by serving that word, that gospel, that good news, that life-giving word of God. So Paul describes it here in 1 Corinthians 2. In these wonderful words, so packed with meaning, so much so that I'm not going to begin even to get to the end of this passage, let alone plumb the depths. But if I could just observe with you a few things about this, beginning with Paul's description of his preaching ministry as he came to Corinth. You remember the story. It's told in Acts chapter 18. As part of the second missionary journey, the apostle moved on into Corinth, and at that point he was alone, his companions sort of trailing behind like the tail on a kite further up the road in northern Greece. And Paul comes to this great bustling city of Corinth, kind of the commercial capital of that part of the Roman Empire, a city notorious for immorality and idolatry, so much so that the name Corinth was turned into a verb in the first century in Greek. To Corinthianize meant to live a debauched life. This is the place Paul finds himself, alone. And as he begins to share Christ in that environment, this word comes to him in a dream. You remember how the Lord spoke to him and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Keep on preaching, for I love it in the old version, I have much people in this city. I have many people in this city." What a profound truth and encouragement that is. As we minister the gospel, as we serve the word of God, we do so not believing that it's up to us in our cleverness or our eloquence or our brilliance or our argumentation to sort of persuade people to believe. Yes, we know what it means to persuade and to speak with passion. But God knows those who are his. And he uses this ministry to bring to himself those who already belong to him. It's all grace. So Paul describes, in the first place, this preaching ministry. And he starts by talking about the style and substance of his message. He begins with the message. And he begins negatively in verse 1. I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God, i.e. the gospel. Wonderful phrase, the testimony of God. But he means the gospel. With lofty speech or wisdom. And then a little bit later, my speech and my message, verse 4, were not in plausible words of wisdom. So what he's saying is that my style as I came among you was to intentionally eschew eloquence and to speak plainly and simply as I could. And this, again, against a backdrop of a culture that prized nothing so much as a rhetoric and the power of evocative language. In the first century, the pathway to success for any man of ambition in whatever field, politics, law, the military, whatever, the pathway was to become a master rhetorician. It was the bedrock of a classical education, the power of persuasion. In fact, the most famous rhetorician of the ancient world, who lived about 100 years before Paul, was Cicero, the great Roman orator and lawyer, actually, who became consul of Rome, one of the last consuls before Julius Caesar brought an end to the Roman Republic. And Cicero was so known for his eloquence that his name became, in later years, an adjective. Ciceronian prose meant using really long words and complex sentences. That's Ciceronian. So you've got lots of dependent and relative clauses, and it gets really complex. And that's deeply admired by that culture and others since. And Paul says, no, I'm anti-Ciceronian. I'm the opposite. I lay that aside. I don't want to do that. I want to speak as simply as I can to the heart about this. And here's the content in the next verse, verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the message of the cross. He's just been talking about it in chapter 1. It is foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew. The message of the cross. When he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, what he really means is, I decided to preach nothing except the cross. Not just the life of Christ, not the miracles of Christ, not the wonderful words and deeds of Christ. As great as that is, it's all part of the word. But for Paul, the ministry of preaching is the ministry of the cross. As he said to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whom Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And he's talking again about his ministry of preaching, his gospel ministry. So much so that he could say to them and to the Corinthians, when I preached that message to you, I did it with such focus that it was as if Jesus, as if you were there, as if you saw him hanging on the cross. You know the old spiritual, the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Well, if you are blessed to sit under the ministry of the gospel of a true preacher of the Word of God, the answer to that question is yes. Because the preaching of the Word of God, when it centers on the cross, brings it before us again. It brings us to Calvary. And we see and we feel the power of this sacrifice that is saving. There's such a wonderful passage from an old book, Christianity and Liberalism. I have a hunch that more people here tonight are familiar with this book than in the average congregation in America anymore. It's by J. Gresham Machen, that great Presbyterian warrior for the Word of God. And I tell you, this book is still so relevant, it's just uncanny, written in 1923. But listen to what Machen says. The early Christians, to the astonishment of their neighbors, lived a strange new kind of life, a life of honesty, of purity, and of unselfishness. And from the Christian community, all other types of life were excluded in the strictest way. But how was this life produced? It might conceivably have been produced by exhortation. That method had often been tried in the ancient world. In the Hellenistic age, there were many wandering preachers who told men how they ought to live. But such exhortation proved to be powerless. The strange thing about Christianity was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed lives not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. Could anything be more impractical than the attempt to influence conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious leader? That is what Paul called the foolishness of the message. It seemed foolish to the ancient world, and it seems foolish to liberal preachers today, but the strange thing is that it works. Where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds. The lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. Or we might say, a piece of good news, a piece of gospel. So Paul says, as to my ministry, I spoke simply and directly, and I focused on the cross. And then he reminds them of his person, of the messenger who brought that message. And he says, you remember, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And surely he's making reference to the things that had just happened to him in Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens. And now he comes in into Corinth alone, maybe sick, undoubtedly weary from the road, having been imprisoned and beaten and run out of town, harassed over and over. And humanly speaking, Paul is weak. You know, I was talking to Bill earlier this week. We were at the annual Words of Hope board meeting. He serves on our board of direction. And he said, I really like Psalm 126. That would be an appropriate text. And I said, well, I'm going to preach from 1 Corinthians, you know. I remembered Psalm 126. Yeah, that's the part about the bearing precious seed and weeping. And then I thought, you know, how directly this relates to Paul's description of himself in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You think about that image from the end of that psalm. Why would people go out to plant seed in the springtime and cry about it? Does that even make sense? And years ago, I remember running across an article by a veteran missionary to Africa, and he pointed to that exact text and he said, I've seen it happen and I know what it means. Because for these people, as subsistence farmers, they've eked out their meager supply of grain to get through the winter. And by the time springtime comes, they've only got this little bit left, and their choice is to either eat it or plant it. If they eat it, they'll have nothing for the succeeding winter. But if they plant it, they'll face months of hunger and belt tightening until the new crop comes in. And it's such a powerful image, isn't it, for the ministry? It's painful. There is no sowing of the seed of the word that will bear fruit that is not accompanied by the sacrifice of the minister who sows it. Years ago, I ran across this wonderful passage. I copied it down from Spurgeon's The Soul Winner. I have often felt just like this when I have been preaching. I've known what it is to use up all my ammunition. Yeah. You know, there's a kind of suffering that goes with this. You have to spend yourself. You have to sow with tears. I've known what it is to use up all my ammunition, and then I have, as it were, rammed myself into the great gospel gun, and I have fired myself at my hearers, all my experience of God's goodness, all my consciousness of sin, and all my sense of the power of the gospel. And there are some people upon whom that kind of preaching tells where nothing else would have done. For they see that then you communicate to them not only the gospel, but yourself as well. No true ministry will ever accomplish anything that is not a kind of a sacrificing of oneself, a giving of oneself for the sake of those to whom God has called him. But here's the wonderful thing. The greater the human weakness, the more glorious the power of God, by contrast. So that, Paul goes on to say, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's the only kind of faith that's worth having. You know, if your faith rests in the cleverness or the eloquence or the wisdom of the preacher, then it's only as strong as somebody more clever and eloquent and wise comes along. And there's plenty. Believe me, there's plenty. There's always somebody out there. But if you are forced to say, as Pharaoh's magicians did, this is the finger of God, then you can know, friend, you can have assurance that it is the power of God's Spirit that brought you your faith, and it rests on a firm foundation. What a ministry, huh? What a gospel. What a God. What a privilege to serve him. But I do feel compelled to add one last thing here. I feel compelled to remind you that Paul is indulging in this magnificent passage in a bit of hyperbole. Of course, this is his ministry. This was his gospel service. This is how he preached. But he goes on immediately in verse 5 to talk about a different level of teaching. There is more to the ministry of the gospel than that preaching component, as central and as important as it is to begin there. I never used lofty words of wisdom, Paul says. This is the same letter that contains chapter 13, may I remind you, probably the greatest poem ever written, some of the most eloquent words about love. Not Ciceronian. Read Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul's second sentence, I think it is, runs on for about 15 verses, one sentence. So Paul, I could tell you I've renounced lofty words of wisdom and eloquence and all that, and that wouldn't mean much because I'm not capable of it. But for Paul, it really meant a laying aside of real skills and gifts that he had. And he goes on immediately to point out that there is another level. If the preaching of the gospel is Christianity 101, God converts through the story. It's an amazing thing. We focus on the cross. That's where it all begins. That's what gives us saving faith. This is a kind of now, there's a graduate level of Christian teaching and Christian ministry. And he said he plays with this idea of the mature and wisdom, because again, these were running riot in the currency of the day, these ideas of the elite, the spiritually mature, who had this secret wisdom, Gnostic wisdom. And Paul says, I can play that game too. I've got that in my toolbox. And so it's not among the poor we do impart wisdom, although, and here are the characteristics of this, he says, not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's divine, not human, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. It's eternal, not ephemeral. The rulers of this age don't get it. The people of the world don't understand. They're doomed. They have no future. The kings and presidents, the CEOs and celebrities, they're passing away. Their eyes are blinded to this truth. But God has revealed it to us. That's what Paul means by calling it secret and hidden. But it's words imparted by the Spirit. And we teach it to you. It's revealed, not discovered. And what is it? What's that advanced level learning? Not just for ministers now, but for all of us. What is the secret wisdom of God? It's this. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's the wisdom of the cross. When I was reading this passage, and how many times have we all read it, that phrase jumped out at me as never before. They crucified the Lord of glory. How blind can you be? The Lord of glory came into our world, and our best and brightest nailed him to a tree. The highest religion on earth, the greatest government yet to be seen by human history, the world's greatest secular and spiritual rulers confronted the Lord of glory and crucified him. And even more amazing, he let it happen. This is the hidden wisdom of God. We might almost call it God's anti-wisdom. It's the opposite of the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom of the cross and all those wonderful gospel paradoxes that we've all heard and puzzled over, and we repeat them, but do we get them? If a man would save his life, he must lose it. The way up is down. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, and the proud will be cast down. If you want to be great, become the servant of all. That's the wisdom that God imparts to the mature. It's almost like we begin with the cross as the message of salvation. We come to the cross and we see that nothing avails us, no exhortation, no striving, no good works, but naked faith in the crucified Son of God. That is the way of salvation. But we don't stop there. Because the next lesson is that the cross becomes our example. We come to the cross and we kneel before it and lay hold on it by faith, and then we take up the cross and follow him. In the way of suffering service, it makes no sense to the world. They'll never get it. But to those who are taught by the Spirit of God, it is the essence of wisdom. It's the best way to live. May the Lord give us all as many years as he chooses to follow this way in obedience and imitation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Pray with me. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your word and the glory of the gospel, this good news, this great good news, which fills us with hope and yet spurs us on to love and good works. We pray that we may walk faithfully after you throughout this world and its way until the day you call us home or come again in glory. And we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And again, tonight we pray for Bill and Pat and thank you for them and ask you to give them